L-U-W Aleph, or that apostrophe that slants to the right. This Hebrew particle is used for several kinds of potential construction. So it is used for 3 degrees of personal desires or agreement, such as wishes, entreaties, and statement of assent. So it is also used for the meaning, it will have the meaning perhaps, where it's used in conditional clauses. So if it is used to express wish, it may be translated as would that, or I wish. That's one way we can translate it. When used to introduce pure potential clause, it may actually be translated perhaps. In our context, the meaning is either would that or I wish. So Abraham's wish is for Ishmael to enjoy God's favor. So the expression, "may live under your blessing," is literally from the Hebrew, "may live before your face." May live before your face. It didn't put the word blessing, it just said, "may live before your face." So the question is how to understand this literal translation. In other words, what does Abraham mean when he requests for Ishmael to live before God? Because he didn't say blessing in the Hebrew. Now the translators of NIV, using the context, specifically verses 20, interpret this phrase as to mean living under God's blessing. That's based on verse 20. Other versions, such as today's English version, also using the context. Verse 19 interprets this literal statement as a question. And that is why, in today's English Bible version, for example, this is the way it reads. He asked God, "Why not let Ishmael be my heir?" That's the way it's translated in today's English version. As a question, why not let Ishmael be my heir? In reality, both of these options are likely. Now, this is the nature of the sometimes Hebrew and Greek language. The translation of the today's English version reveals the tension that Abraham faced when he first had the promise of Sarah having a child. On the other hand, on the one hand, he knows that God is the one who made this promise. This promise coming from God will certainly be fulfilled. If it were fulfilled, the result will be Ishmael, who, after all, was really Abraham's first son, will be cut off from God's further blessings. At least that's where Abraham thought. On the other hand, though, he's looking at the reality of the situation from a human point of view. So it appears that he's also saying to God, "Why tell me something that's impossible when you can simply bless me with Ishmael that you have already given me? Why taunt me, God?" That's really what it is. Don't taunt me. Just use, you've given me Ishmael, just use him and bless me. The point is that Abraham was under a paradox. There's no doubt about it. If God fulfills his promise, then Ishmael will be cut off from God's further favor. But then it will please him to have Sarah become a mother in order to remove the shame that is associated with being childless in the ancient world. So nothing will please the man, Abraham, because he loved the wife, Sarah. Nothing will please him to see that. Hence, there is faith on one hand and doubt on the other hand in Abraham until God assures him that the promise to Sarah has nothing to do with his plan for Ishmael. Again, to deny that Abraham ever had any doubt, no matter how short-lived, it's almost admitting that Abraham was perfect, and he wasn't. If you don't believe it, look at Middle East today. So it is best to recognize that there was a temporary doubt in Abraham's mind. But when God reassured him, as we read in the next three verses, his slight doubt was totally replaced by faith. So we go now to God's reply to Abraham in verses 19 through 22. We indicated that it will be unrealistic to think that Abraham never had even a slight doubt concerning the promise of Sarah having a child. Furthermore, we indicated that although Abraham was eventually filled with faith, but there was a momentary uncertainty in his mind when God announced that Sarah was going to be a mother. So God's response to Abraham's question and request is really a further proof that there must have been a short-lived uncertainty concerning the promise of Sarah having a son. So we read the response from God now in verses 19 through 22, where it said, "Then God said, 'Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year.' When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him." Now the first thing that God deals with is Abraham's incredulity. That is expressed in his question as to whether a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman would have a son together. God's response is that this will indeed be the case. Hence the expression, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear a son." Really, a literal translation from the Hebrew reads this way: "Surely, Sarah, your wife, bearing to you a son." Now, this phrase has been rendered in several ways in our English versions. Most of our modern English versions began this phrase with the negative word "no." For example, today's English version begins this way: "Say, 'No, your wife Sarah will bear you a son.'" While New American Standard and Revised Standard versions have something that sounds like this: "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son." Now, the difference between the translation of the NIV or our literal translation and most of the other versions is that the Hebrew word used here in the beginning of this phrase can be translated in several ways. See, the Hebrew word uses "abal." Aleph, A-B-A-L, abal. As an adverb, it means truly, surely, or verily, with, in this case, with an assertive force. It also has that assertive force with the meaning something like "nay, indeed," or we can say "nay, rather," and that will be in a negative sense. In addition, that same word means "but, yet, nevertheless." So this Hebrew adverb could be translated positively or negatively. Now, if it is translated positively as "yes" or "surely," then the implication is that God is answering the question of incredulity that Abraham raised about having a son. In this way, taking it that way, God is saying to Abraham not to find his promise incredulous. In effect, God is really giving an assurance to Abraham about his promise. Clearly, an assurance implies some form of doubt, even for a brief moment. However, if this Hebrew adverb is translated "no," The implication is that God was responding to Abraham's request concerning Ishmael. Now, in this case, Abraham's request is best considered then a question in which he asked God to use Ishmael to fulfill his promise to him. And God says no. That would be the translation most of these other versions took. Well, the truth of the matter is that both of these explanations are plausible. So the question is, which of these does God intend to communicate to Abraham? Truly, it appears to me that both of these meanings are what God wants Abraham to understand. God is saying to Abraham that even though he finds this promise of having a son through Sarah incredulous, nevertheless, it will be fulfilled as he has said, and therefore, his request of using Ishmael as his heir is therefore denied. This, of course, does not mean that Ishmael will not be blessed, but it's just that he will not be the heir of the promise to Abraham. Now, as we have indicated previously, God's response indicates that there was in Abraham a momentary doubt of this promise, or that he wondered how this promise could ever be fulfilled. But as soon as God gave him this assurance, whatever doubt he had disappeared. So God proceeded to provide further assurance to Abraham in two ways. First of all, he gives the son a name, as in the phrase, "You will call him Isaac." The name Isaac comes from a Hebrew word, Yitzchak. Yitzchak. Y-I-T-S-C-H-A-Q. Yitzchak. Yitzchak, although it's translated in our English, Isaac. The Hebrew of this means he, you can say, he will laugh or he laughs. The way it's in the Hebrew, it means he laughs. So in other words, call him, he laughs. Who? Well, in other words, say, Abraham laughs. That will be his name. Abraham laughs. Now, this name, in a sense, shows to me that God is quite humorous. Now, of course, yeah, now if you really know anything about God, you will believe that and accept that he has to be humorous. Otherwise, it's an explanation for all kinds of things about some of us. But God is humorous. So here he shows a humor. Abraham laughs at the promise of his son through Sarah, and God gives that son the name meaning laughter. Now this name will serve as a reminder to Abraham that God will indeed fulfill all the promises he made to him. So, each time Abraham looks at his son or calls him, he will be reminded that God, that we worship, is not a tyrant. It's a God who will do anything that appears impossible as long as it is his promise. So here is one way of teaching Abraham. So each time Abraham says, "Yitzchak, come here." Well, he will laugh. He said, "Well, this is what God told me." So whatever he said, I better not laugh. He means it. So then it is important really for us to learn the issue that God, whom we worship, is not a tyrant. Now, is he looking for a way to suppress us? That's not the God we worship. So whatever he says to us is always for our best. Now, he understands our weaknesses, which is why he will always do things that will allow you and I to come to faith regarding his promise. God knew that from the human viewpoint that Abraham was right in expressing this incredulity, so he went a step further to assure Abraham of this promise. Hence, by giving the promised son a name, Abraham would certainly be convinced of the promise from God. From this point on, Abraham would not have any problem believing what God has said in spite of all human odds. In fact, faith is never baseless. There is always a base for faith. So it is not surprising that the base of our own faith is the person of Christ and his work on the cross. It is true that we did not see the resurrected Christ, but those who saw him preached him. Faith then demands that we believe the information that these men who preached and wrote down for us, but you see, they could not have preached the gospel had they not seen the risen Christ. The Apostle Paul, that's one of those who was of God. Because here is a man who persecuted all people, believers who were preaching the gospel. God gets him, say, guess what? He's just going to be a preacher. And you're going to be persecuted too. Just a little bit. But in the midst of all, he said, I'll be with you anyway. So, resurrection is really an assurance to us that the God, what God says to us, he will do, only if you and I, we just believe him and trust what he says. So my point is that it is not necessary, really, to defend Abraham for being incredulous when he first heard of the promise that Sarah will have a son. God did not hesitate to give Abraham assurance by giving this son a name. So Abraham could reflect and remember that Hagar, when God gave him the promise, a son's a name was given. 8-9 months later, or whatever, a little more than that, here comes Hagar giving a birth to a son, Ishmael. So that will encourage Abraham to know that what God promised him is going to happen. The second assurance that God gave Abraham is that his covenant will be established through Isaac in the sentence where he said, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now the sentence, at least this sentence, is taken to make Abraham realize, at least the way it's given to us, realize that the promise of a son to Isaac must be a reality. For you see, Abraham has come to believe that God will bless him as he promised him. Therefore, by further stating that his covenant will be continued through Isaac, Abraham was certain that it is the son of promise that will be continued, and this promise will be continued through his heir, Isaac, instead of Ishmael. So that was what he came to the realization. So in any case, the covenant will not stop with Isaac, but will continue with his own descendants. And that is what he saw, what he thought, and then he saw that our Lord explained in John 8 verse 56, if you recall. So with this assurance of continuing the covenant through Isaac, his descendants, God has indeed given Abraham the basis for continued faith in his promise. Now, after dealing with Abraham's incredulity, God now responds to Abraham's true desire for Ishmael. Since Ishmael was not the heir, but he was his son, Abraham wants him to share in the blessing. So God, this is what God says in verse 20. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. Now the first thing God says to Abraham concerning Ishmael is an acknowledgement of Abraham's request. He knew exactly what Abraham wanted about Ishmael, whether his desire was in the form of requests, as some translations show, or in the form of question. It really doesn't matter, for God knows what Abraham desired about Ishmael. Hence, God says, I have heard you. Now, this statement could even be rendered, I have answered you. This is because the word used here is the Hebrew word shamah. Shama.
S-H-A-M-A-I-N,
or that apostrophe that we use that slants to the left. It means to hear, to listen, to obey. So the basic meaning of this word in the Hebrew is to hear, but with other senses, such as to answer prayer, to understand, to examine, or to hear with attention. So God is saying to Abraham that his request has been answered. So God says, Ishmael will be blessed. Now remember that Abraham's request in verse 18 were translated literally as to mean, may live before your face. They didn't talk about blessing, just say, may live before your face. Now we indicated that the translation of the NIV talking about blessing was based on the context. It is because God promised blessings to Ishmael that perhaps caused the translators of NIV to render verse 18 as indicating that Abraham was requesting God's blessing on Ishmael. That's how they came about doing that. Certainly, God knew that Abraham was truly concerned that Ishmael would share in his blessing, and rightfully so, since Ishmael was his son. Hence, God assured him that Ishmael will share in his blessing when he said, I will surely bless him. Now, on declaring that Ishmael will be blessed, God then elaborated on this blessing. The blessing has to do with having many descendants. So he says, I will make him fruitful, and I will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation. Now the elaboration of the blessings to Ishmael contains three elements of the blessings or the blessing promised to Abraham earlier in this chapter that we're considering, specifically in verse 6. The first element of the blessing to Abraham is being fruitful in the sense of having children and many descendants. Now, this same thing was promised to Ishmael. The second element of the blessing of Abraham is that of many nations. Now, in the same fashion, Ishmael will be made into a great nation. However, he was not promised many nations as his father Abraham, but he will only be responsible for a nation. Now, the third element of Abraham's blessing is that of many kings. He is to have many kings descend from him. Ishmael, on the other hand, is promised the same in a different way when he says he will be the father of 12 rulers. There is a remarkable difference between the promise given to Abraham and Ishmael in this third element. The number of kings that will come from Abraham is not given to us, in other words, is not limited. But that of Ishmael is given as 12. Of course, the Hebrew word used here in this third element, both for Abraham and Ishmael, are a little bit different. In case of Abraham, the word used is the Hebrew word melech. Melech. M-E-L-E-K. Whereas, for Ishmael, the word used is nazi. N-A-S-I-Y Aleph, or N-A-S-I Aleph, that means exalted one, a captain, a prince, or a ruler. It can also mean a leader. Now, although these two words are somewhat related, it seems that the use of the word king for Abraham is for the purpose of reflecting that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come from him. That is the significance of the word king for Abraham. Now, this promise of having 12 rulers was fulfilled through Ishmael's 12 sons, listed in Genesis 25, verse 13 through 18. We will just read through it because as we are gradually proceeding through the book of Genesis, eventually we will go to this chapter and study it in detail. Verse 13 says, "These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth, and they are going to be 12. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbel, Misham, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema." Now these were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt as you go toward Ashur. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. In other words, everything said about Ishmael was fulfilled. So Ishmael was a forefather of many Arab people. Now, so in that sense, he has been made into a nation of the Arabs. Not two nations, just a nation of the Arabs. So it is true that there are some similarities between the blessing of Abraham and his son, Ishmael. But it is clear that the covenant given to Abraham does not apply to him. For in the blessing to Ishmael, nothing is said about inheriting any portion of the land of Canaan. Something most people don't know today. Now, this is clear from the first statement of verse 21, where it says, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." Now, so God ruled out any possibility of Ishmael being any part of the covenant. Now, those who do not descend from Israel, that occupy some part of Palestine, as they call it, should always be a reminder of what happens to a nation when they decide they don't want to pay attention to God. And as far as I know, that is always going to be the case. The Jews are going to live uncomfortable throughout their history until the Messiah they rejected comes back. So no matter what they try, they will be reminded. Sure, they'll be strong enough to defend themselves, but that will always remind them of their rejection of the greatest provision that God has given to them. So in any case, there is a final note of assurance that Sarah will have a son. So God asked then in the last verse of 21, "Whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Now the word time means an appointed place, appointed time. It can also mean, has all kinds of meaning. To me though, in our passage, the meaning is either appointed time or appointed season. The fact is that God, in his plan, has set a time when Isaac will be born. It will be approximately a year from the day of disappearance to Abraham. So that's why I prefer the meaning appointed time. Because although the Hebrew word is moed, Moed, M-O-W-I-N-E-D. Ayin, that's that first strophe slanted to the left. So I prefer to use that mean appointed time because it reminds us that nothing happens to any of us unless it is in God's own time, even though nothing takes place in the life of the believer except at the correct timing that God has set. Now, the conclusion of this appearance to Abraham that has resulted in the name change for him and his wife to Sarah, and the promise of Isaac and further assurances, were told that God departed from Abraham, according to verse 22. Because he said, when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. Now the word finished comes from a Hebrew word, kala. K-A-L-A-H, kala. The basic meaning of the root of this word is to bring a process to completion. Hence, it could mean to finish or to complete. Then, as soon as this was the case, once everything was said and done, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I believe is the one speaking here, went up. Now, why do I say so? Well, if he made himself visible, and if Abraham see him go up, then he must have been the one that we have studied in detail, that the Bible talks about as the angel of the Lord, whom we have thoroughly documented has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have really considered this appearance to Abraham, and what has transpired. However, the description of what transpired is, as most of you know, that these things are not given to us just so we can, amuse ourselves. No, it's given to us so we can learn some principles. To this end, then, there are at least four principles that we should learn from what we have studied so far. First, life of faith is a journey that requires continuous strengthening through the Word of God. Let me repeat that. Life of faith is a journey that requires continuous strengthening through the Word of God. Now, those who completely deny that Abraham ever had doubt in this section will actually miss this principle. Abraham's doubt was not of the same nature as that of Sarah, given later on. This is the reason that he was not rebuked, so to speak. Abraham was certain that God would never fail in his promise. And when he received the initial promise of blessing many years ago, he was the younger, so there was no problem believing that he was going to have a child. But with the advancement in age, he was somewhat concerned as to how God will fulfill this later promise of Sarah having a son. So God helped him along by giving him assurances to strengthen his faith. Today, we are not in the same condition, so to say, that Abraham was. So, he did not have the word of God as you and I have. Therefore, what that means is simply this, that the Lord uses the scripture as a means to strengthen our faith. Hence, if we're weak in faith, we could strengthen it through constant study of the Word of God. Of course, I realize that it is easy to think that as long as a person learns doctrine, that his faith will be strengthened. Well, the truth is that learning doctrine is just not the complete picture. It's just the beginning. A person's faith is strengthened as he puts the doctrine that he has learned into practice. And then notices how God responds to his word. That is how you begin to strengthen it. So the more a person sees the reality of God being true to his promise, the more his faith is strengthened. My point really is that we all need encouragement to continue to grow, but that this encouragement is already made available to us in the Word of God and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The second principle is that the life of a matured believer is a life that ignores human limitations. Abraham's problem, although momentarily, was because he considered the human limitation that he faced with regard to Sarah and himself. But after he received assurance from the Lord, he no longer focused on his human limitation. It is at this point, really, that the commentary of the Apostle Paul, of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, concerning Abraham, not staggering in faith, then comes to apply after he has been assured. So here's something that all of us as believers must struggle with, and that is this. It is always a battle of what we see and what the Word says to us. It's always going to be a battle. You look at what the Bible says, you look at your environment. And many, many times what the Bible says does not agree with our environment. And so it becomes a constant struggle for us to accept what the Bible says instead of what we see. Let me illustrate this in a way maybe much easier to understand. The Bible teaches that believers, all believers, belong to the same family. And that's the teaching of the Word of God. But when we look around us, we see things that challenge that fact of doctrine. So our challenge becomes then, will we believe what our eye sees or what the Lord has said? So that's a big challenge. Remember, it clearly says, in Christ, no differentiation. But when you look around you, that's not what you see. So your challenge, and my challenge as a believer, is which is more real? What God says or what my eye sees? Another illustration is a matter of personal problems. God says to us that we should commit our problems to Him and that He will take care of them. Now, when we commit a particular problem to Him, things we see around us most immediately will challenge us to cause us to panic about God's ability to carry out His promise. A good illustration to me of that is something like marriage. Now, a young lady trusts the Lord, or a young man trusts the Lord, that the Lord is going to provide him. And as they say, and that clock starts ticking, you know what I'm talking about. And she starts panicking. And so, every fly that comes along the road, she forgets everything she's been taught about the Word of God. Because she's hearing a clock tick. Instead of saying, yeah, you can take all you want. God has promised me certain things, and I'm going to obey Him. I'm not going to be in a hurry to ignore the fact that I'm a believer, and therefore should never consider the possibility of marrying an unbeliever. Well, that's a case of clock ticking and God's promise standing. See, this is one of those realities. So the point is, it is far easier for all of us to be affected by the visible than the invisible. However, the life of faith is effective when we do not allow the visible to be more real to us than the invisible. A third principle is that it is normal to be concerned about God's blessings on our loved ones. In fact, the more we grow spiritually and enjoy the blessings of the Lord, the more we are concerned that others will join us in this wonderful, marvelous life in Christ. However, unlike Abraham, we could not simply pray that God should bless them, but we must take the step in providing the truth while we pray for them. Today, God's blessings are mediated through His Word. So if we are concerned about others, we should do all in our power to provide them with truth. Parents, in this particular point, are to do their best to expose your children to the truth as a part of raising them up. Our final principle is this, that God is always aware of our desires. When we pray, God knows exactly what it is that we need, although we sometimes are unable to effectively articulate or present our case to Him. Because He knows our innermost desires, we should be encouraged to approach Him constantly in prayer. Of course, we realize that an effective life, or prayer life, requires spiritual growth and being in fellowship with Him. Therefore, we should always be serious, be conscious of our spiritual condition. In other words, go back to this thing here. That is the key to everything that we're studying. Because consciousness, ever, always at all time in your life as a believer, there is no moment that should pass by without you knowing that you're always in the presence of God. No matter where you are always in the presence of God. And the more we do that, the more these things become more real, and God will fulfill his promise. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really come to know Christ as his or her personal Savior. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God in his infinite love has seen it fit to ensure that you don't go into eternal destruction. And that is why God became man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so he can go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sins. When Christ went to the cross, he took all our sins. He paid for them. There was nothing left. There's nothing for you to do. You cannot baptize yourself into heaven. You cannot walk yourself into heaven. The work is all done. The only thing left for you is to look up and believe that the one who went to that cross, hung in there for a couple of hours, died for you. That when he shouted, "It is finished," that every debt that you owe God because of sins has been taken care of. The only thing keeping you from eternal life is what you think about the Savior. If you come to the cross, believe that Christ went to the cross, that he is the Son of God who died on your behalf, eternal life will belong to you. If you accept that fact, that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life." But let me also warn you, the Bible says, those who reject him are condemned already. In other words, if you have never placed your trust in Christ, you're already a condemned person. But all that can change by an act of faith, by believing in Christ and trusting him as your personal Savior, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us so that we continue to be ever conscious that we are in a road, in a journey that requires constant refreshing our soul with your word. This we ask in Christ's name.